Good evening. It's nice to see you all tonight. We are going to start one little page with very brief references. Let's pray. Father, we gather here in your name, and we thank you for this opportunity to see each other, to take some time to have our minds specifically focused on your kingdom and your works and your grace and your goodness. Lord, these are good things. We do pray, as we do often, that you would make us men and women, boys and girls that fear you. That is, that we would respect and bow to your authority. And Lord, that you'd give us the grace to do this. Lord, we pray for the progress of your word in our lives, in our minds, in our families, in our church, in our neighborhood. Don't leave us to ourselves. Lord, your word says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And Lord, you've given us great minds, but not to be autonomous. So teach us to be learners and children. This is a good thing, Lord. We thank you for your providences, your works in our lives. We wouldn't choose them, Lord. Many of them we wouldn't choose. But what little children would survive if they called all the shots? Lord, thank you that you love us enough not to allow us to just call all the shots. Lord, we pray for your kingdom. We pray that your name would be hallowed. Often our prayers are centered around the things we're experiencing. And we even forget how you taught us to pray, that your name would be honored, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, that we would be part of doing your will willingly. That would be a blessing. And we always ask, we need you to forgive us our sins and our fits of unbelief and how they express themselves in our words, in our thoughts, and even how we treat others. Oh Lord, thank you for being our Savior. We pray for your mercy upon our brothers and sisters that are persecuted. And we pray for your mercy on us as a nation. That you would return a love for your word, and that you would bring to repentance how we are apostatizing from, we're ashamed of the gospel, Lord, as a nation. We call ourselves a Christian nation, and we have all kind of religion, but when we open up your word, we see that we've become ashamed of the gospel and we're compromising. Lord, deliver us from this. Have mercy on us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in the period of the exile when Judah was completely driven out of the land and they were taken as slaves, basically, and servants into Babylon, and they were down there for 70 years, and Daniel is the major book that describes what little we know. We don't know a lot about that period of history, of what all went on. We get little glimpses here and there. So, as we've ran through the book of Daniel, we thought we'd hit some of these major visions a little bit. Now, Sunday I was extolling about the clarity of Scripture, how Scripture is basically clear and easy to understand. Some of you, quite a few of you here in this room were here. Though the confession did say not all passages are equally clear. Well, as I was talking about the clarity of Scripture on Sunday, that some passages are not as clear as others. We are going to have some this evening that are in the category that are somewhat difficult to understand. And of course, in the Bible, the passages dealing with prophecy that have not yet been fulfilled, those are probably the most difficult. for us to understand. Last week we were in Daniel chapter 7, and we had a good study about God's rule over the nations and God's people in the middle of all of this. We see that in Daniel chapter 7, that sometimes the forces of evil seem to have the victory over the people of God. And the last thing we didn't do, Daniel chapter 7, is some of the most important references in here are about the Lord Jesus himself. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we'll pick up there tonight and look at a few of the New Testament references where the Lord Jesus appropriates these to himself. So in Daniel chapter 7, there are some excellent messianic references to Christ, and especially this scene in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And you know the theme in these Daniel prophecies is his kingdom rises up, destroyed, rises up, destroyed, rises up, destroyed. In all of these Daniel prophecies, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and here in Daniel 7, but there's going to be a kingdom that will not be destroyed, and that kingdom belongs to this person described here in Daniel, who is coming on the clouds and like the Son of Man. Now, the Lord Jesus appropriates this passage to himself. And let's take a look at those tonight as we start. And the first one is in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, in the Olivet Discourse, where they ask him the question, so what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And in Jesus' answer, when he reaches about the end of the age, this is what he says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so Jesus is directly referring to Daniel chapter 7. And of course, anytime Jesus talks about the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. He's not talking about someone else that hasn't come yet. But he uses that terminology. So that's what everybody must grapple with, you know, is Jesus who he claimed to be? And throughout the Gospels, we repeatedly have Jesus' own testimonies about himself. And Jesus applied multiple messianic prophecies of the Old Testament directly to himself. And this is another case here in Daniel. You'll remember when he went back to Nazareth, and as it was his custom to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath, and it even was his custom to read the word on the Sabbath. Do you remember what happened on that occasion? Yeah.
He attributed to himself, and they took him out to the corner and fell off.
Yeah, but what did he attribute to himself?
The passage of Isaiah.
Right, yeah, a lot of you know that. It's really, they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. And he turned to the chapter and verse. Did he turn to the chapter and verse?
No.
Right. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he found the place, it says. He found the place where it was written. So he's going through the Isaiah scroll, and he finds that place, and I think it's Isaiah 60 or 61, that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And then he said explicitly, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So there he actually did explicitly say, I'm fulfilling this messianic prophecy. So here in the Olivet Discourse about the end of the age, and he invokes this vision from Daniel, that they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he fills in a little more detail, doesn't he, that we don't have from Daniel. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, we know the main facts of the prophecy, and the Lord Jesus is the personage in Daniel chapter 7. The next reference is in Matthew 26:64, and this is during our Lord's trial. And this is when the high priest, arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify?" Let's back up a little more. "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." They needed to have show some semblance of justice in order to execute him. And they're really having a tough time. They're having difficulty in finding a testimony, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, that's interesting, the question, isn't it? I mean, they're talking about what Jesus said about the temple. It's in John chapter 2. You can read it in John chapter 2. But here the high priest puts him under oath and says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Then Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And he goes back to the Daniel 7 passage. "Are you the Christ?" Basically, he's saying, "Yes, I am the Christ. And you are going to see me in my glory." Yeah. You are going to see me in the Daniel 7 context. And then you will recognize that, you know, even though he's in all his glory, you will still recognize me. And that's going to be, I believe that. I believe those that saw him in the flesh are going to recognize him at the second coming. We don't know what he looked like. You know, we don't. But they did. They did. Yeah, so at this place, the Lord goes back to Daniel 7. You will see me sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." So, well, if he was a false Christ, he spoke blasphemy. But he wasn't. Since he is the Messiah, he was not blaspheming. But the high priest was convinced that he was. "What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And of course, blasphemy was under the law, was punishable by death. Though they really didn't have the authority to do this because Rome withheld the authority of capital punishment. And that's why they had to go off to Pilate. They couldn't execute capital punishment. That's the only thing the Roman government did not allow them to have authority in their own courts. And so that's why they went from here to Pilate. They first condemned him and they went to Pilate. So there Jesus invokes Daniel 7 again. And the third place is in the book of Revelation in the introduction, chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So here again, he invokes Daniel 7. So that's the most important thing about the Daniel 7 prophecy. Is the one who comes up to the ancient days and receives a kingdom which will not be destroyed is the Lord Jesus. Amen. Any questions on Daniel 7 before we leave Daniel chapter 7?
Maybe that
is true. Let me see if we have some clouds in 1 Thessalonians. We sure do. We have clouds there. Then we'll caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Right here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So, yeah, I don't see a reference to Daniel. Alright. Okay, well, Daniel chapter 8, more about the kingdoms. Daniel 8. This one, the passage interprets it quite a bit for us. Let's just read through this, the ram and the male goat. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, which is east, which is toward the east. The citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw the vision that I was by the river, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. And so we don't know whether he was actually there. It sounds like he wasn't actually there, but in the vision he saw himself there. At least that's what this translation sounds like. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram who had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth. So now this male goat is now coming from the west without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, and when he became strong and large, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, so we got the ram and the goat, and then we got the four horns after the goat's big horn is broken. Turns into four smaller kingdoms. I know that because the passage is going to tell us that. As we get left. And out of them, out of the four horns, out of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And that would be Palestine, this little horn. And it grew up to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them and even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, as high as God. So this little horn actually begins to try to exalt itself in the place of God. And by him, now this is, we'll get back to this, and by this little horn, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now this is the little horn. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of the desolation, and giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Oh, good. Maybe we'll get to understand it some. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. And the end here, I'll throw a little interpretation, probably it's not the end of the age, but it's the end of Israel and Jerusalem and the old covenant as they know it. It refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Now get back to your chronological understanding of Daniel. Remember, Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's son. Babylon is still ruling when Daniel gets this vision. And ultimately, Babylon is going to be destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. So the first part of this vision is fulfilled within about 15 years from the time that Daniel received this vision. Because the Belshazzar years, I think, are about, 12 or 15 years after Nebuchadnezzar's big long reign. So, and we know, of course, from the history, that's exactly what happened. It was the Medes and the Persians that defeated Babylon. So, and the fact that one horn was larger than the other, the Persians were much stronger than the Medes. The Medes were they had a coalition, but the Medes were the weaker party in this coalition. So that ram went to the north, south, and that was the kingdom of Persia, which defeated Babylon. Now, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, coming from the west. And the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Okay, so obviously the Medes and the Persians get destroyed by Greece. And we know that person to be Alexander the Great from extra-biblical data. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation. So Alexander the Great, that kingdom dissolves into four separate kingdoms. They'll arise from that. four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Not it would not be like Alexander the Great's kingdom. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features. So now the prophecy begins to focus on this one particular king that arises after these four. And the reason it focuses there is because this has directly to do with the Holy Land and what's happening in that small area. And so this king shall, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes, a lot of different translations there. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So he's going to destroy much of Israel. That's what he's going to do. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. So he's going to exalt himself as if he's God. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. That's good to know. And therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. All right. Well, we know some things about this. The male goat from the west, that's the kingdom of Greece, and we know this to be Alexander the Great. Alexander's kingdom great breaks down into his four generals end up after Alexander dies at age 33. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely incredible. The power that he had, he virtually dominated the whole region. Age 33, there's nothing left to conquer. He dies, it splits into four separate kingdoms, pretty much down the line of the four generals. I mean, we know all this from extra biblical history. This prophecy just fits it almost like a hand in glove. It doesn't give the name of Alexander, but there's plenty of extra biblical data and sources here. The little horn which grew up, verses 8 through 12, describe his activities. Just about everybody agrees. I don't know if anybody disagrees. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. And what he does is he puts an end to the sacrifices in Jerusalem. This is during the period of the Maccabees, around 167 to 164 BC. And let me read a brief description of this period. Once again, with the benefit of historical hindsight, we can clearly identify the little horn of Daniel 8 as a historical figure. Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, 175 through 164 BC. Antiochus, whose nickname Epiphanes means God made manifest. That was his nickname. God made manifest, was king of the Seleucid Empire, one of the four kingdoms that emerged from Alexander the Great's former territory. Initially, he was not first in line for the throne, but he seized it from his nephew through intrigue, and then enlarged his kingdom through substantial military successes. Antiochus was a tyrant who tried to unify his kingdom by forcing all his subjects to adopt Greek cultural and religious practices. Isn't that interesting? He's got to unify the kingdom, and so he's going to force his subjects to try to have a common religion. Boy, does that sound familiar historically? Some other places, even Christianity. Who tried to do that with Christianity? About, let's see, this is 167 BC, Constantine tried to do that with Christianity. And that's exactly what Constantine did. These emperors have this vast peoples, and their vast diversity in these peoples. They worship different gods, they have different traditions, and they're trying to hold the thing together. And the Romans probably were better at it than anybody, holding it together. But here, that's what Antiochus was going to do. Listen to this. He banned circumcision. Wow. You think that would get some resistance from zealous Jews? He banned circumcision, brought an end to sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem in 167 BC. And then he deliberately defiled it by burning pig's flesh on the altar and placing an object sacred to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. So that's the desecration that the Daniel 8 prophecy is talking about. Here referred to in Daniel 8. Right. Jesus speaks about it in the future, though.
Yeah.
Right?
I was thinking of the
Old Testament. Yeah, yes, I would agree. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I jumped off to the Olivet Discourse. And oh, no, I agree, yes. I would say as far as the Old Testament goes, this is it. I'm pretty sure.
Horrible act that was committed.
Right.
Well,
this is in the rebuilt temple.
Right.
You see, this is occurring. I mean, that temple's not built yet when this prophecy is being given. They're still in Babylon, right? This is 15 years before Cyrus destroys Babylon, so the Jews are still in captivity. This is all future for them. And this is going to happen, well, this is 530. Cyrus's decree is 539 B.C., Antiochus is 167 B.C., so we're like almost four centuries toward the future here. And that's why people are desperate to try to get the book of Daniel written much later, because Daniel has so much historic prophecy that is historically verifiable that, you know, if you're committed to naturalism, there can be no such thing as predictive prophecy. Because nobody knows the future. But, well, God knows the future, and He happens to talk to us sometimes. And that's what He did in these prophecies. So, yeah, so this is like a little less, you know, 539 to 167 B.C. What I was interacting with Brian a little bit about is, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about another abomination of desolation being set up in the temple. And likely that occurs by the Romans, my view, but not necessarily. A dispensationalist says that's way out in the future. But we have another opportunity to repeat this fiasco under the Romans in 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. Very similar type things take place, and that could be what Jesus is referring to in the Olivet Discourse. So Daniel is being shown this future history, and let's read a little more. Yeah, he deliberately defiled by burning pig's flesh on the altar and placing an object sacred to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He also burned copies of the scriptures. See? Well, he wants to unify the kingdom. And the interesting thing is, when you read the history, and I don't know much of it, he's going around to all these different places doing the same thing to all the temples. It's not just the Jerusalem temple. He's going to the temples of the other peoples that he's conquered and doing the same thing. Yeah. And slaughtered those who remained true to their faith in God, fitting perfectly the description of a stern-faced king who was completely wicked. This king was part of the fulfillment of the dream, for the angel had prophesied that in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. So, let's read a little further. These acts of gross sacrilege by Antiochus triggered a rebellion on the part of the faithful Jews, who were led in their revolt by the Maccabees. And in that intertestamental period, you can read about some of this in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. After a lengthy struggle, their rebellion culminated in the Seleucid forces being driven out of Judah, and the temple being cleansed and rededicated in 164 B.C. So I think some of the Jews today celebrate, some of the Jewish celebrations today relate to this. Antiochus himself died in somewhat obscure circumstances during a campaign in the eastern part of his empire. And we can read other sources. He was doing the same thing to other temples. And it says in the text here, he will be destroyed without human hand. And there's a couple different accounts of his death. And some malady suddenly struck him, and he died. And there's different accounts. But he didn't die in battle. No one killed him. He died of what we call natural causes. Right. Yeah, but the scripture makes a point here. How does the text put it?
Oh, without human agency.
Yeah. What verse is that? Oh, I got it. Yeah. Yeah. But he shall be broken without human means. And the historical account records his death in that way. So, the Lord showed Daniel the next, 400 years of the history of Israel. I'm sure there was a lot there still hard to understand, because they're still in captivity and there is no temple rebuilt. And so obviously for this to happen, there's going to have to be a temple built to be desecrated, and all of that unfolds. So there you have it, Daniel chapter 8. That one's not as difficult to grasp. Any questions on Daniel chapter 8? I still got 10 minutes left. I don't know if I want to start Daniel chapter 9 or not. Sue?
I was looking back in Daniel 2.
Yes.
And the same words are there. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand.
Yes.
That's very indicative of the same thing over here, that
yes,
that it was by God's power, not
right,
any of us.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that is definitely parallel. And that stone polarized all the other kingdoms. All right, well, let's dip into Daniel chapter 9 a little bit. And that's by far the most famous passage, the last part of it. We went over Daniel's prayer as he's praying about the restoration in Daniel chapter 9. So let's see. Let's look at verse 1. Let's get the timeline. Yeah, in the first year of Darius, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So from Daniel 8 to now, Belshazzar's reign is over, and the Babylonian kingdom has fallen, and now the Medes and the Persians are ruling. And so Daniel is still there, but it's the first year of Darius, is when Daniel has this prayer. And at the end of the prayer, Daniel is praying for the restoration, that God would have mercy and return the Jews to their land. And at verse 19, pick it up at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. We're still trying to understand this vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. The term weeks simply is seven. And pretty much everybody probably knows that. Most people know that. If you're reading your Bible for the first time, you probably don't know that. Like my Bible, it has a nice little footnote there. And if you read the footnote, it'll tell you literally seven. So we got 77s are determined. So that's 490 whatevers. Okay. I think they're years, but not necessarily literal. But 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city. So, I haven't had time to study this. I don't know if in my lifetime if I ever will have time to study this to the detail that I would like. There's just not enough time. But I would think as we interpret this, we need to keep it somewhat within the context of what verse 24 says. This is about Old Testament Israel, your people and for your holy city. This is about Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant Israel. And that Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant Israel is going to come to an end. And that temple is going to come to an end. Those sacrifices are going to come to an end. All that Old Covenant economy with the temple and the sacrifices and the priest and even the land being holy, all of that's going to come to an end. And so this prophecy, I think, is about that as to when that's going to come to an end and what's going to happen. But of course, others believe it's much more futuristic than that. And it has to do with completely the end of the age. But that first statement needs to be given its weight. 70 weeks, 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Wow. Now those six things are very significant. And some of them are not that easy to understand. You'll take number two. You like that one. To make an end of sins. Yeah. So now, you know, let's just work on the text a little bit. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city too. So these things are going to be accomplished in the 70 weeks. Got it? That's what it says, right? 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city too. Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So, wow, what do those things mean? You can get Pastor John's messages on Daniel if you want to go on the website and listen to John as he deals with it. He spends a lot of time. He slows down at this point. This first one is, you can go maybe one or two ways on this one. To finish transgression might mean Old Covenant Israel's rebellion is over. They've been a rebellious house from the start. And we're going to transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And new covenant Israel is what? Going to have the law written on the heart. And they're not going to be transgressors. They'll all know me from the least of them. And this rebellion that is the Mosaic covenant rebellion will be over. That's one interpretation. It's going to be over.
But not all the Jews.
No, this is a reference to Old Covenant Israel. That's over. That never worked. They never kept the law. They constantly violated the law. And it's going to be over. Judgment's going to come. And it's done at 70 AD. So that's one interpretation of that. Another interpretation is completely different, that finished transgression means atonement is going to be made to truly remove sin and transgression. That interpretation says all three of these things are related. Finished transgression, make an end to sin, and make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So finishing transgression, another interpretation, means there's going to actually be the atonement and the blotting out of transgression. Okay. Now Esther has a question.
The end of idolatry, because that was the biggest problem.
Yes.
So
sure.
That's what happened actually. Then there's idolatry. As we know it, it was wiped out, basically.
Well, I think, are you referring, Esther, to the fact that when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, there was no more idolatry?
From then on, I guess, you see, probably there was some, but the majority, I guess it was basically gone.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that is true. And that was the center of the Mosaic Covenant. So, yeah, I'm not going to be dogmatic on any of these, but to make an end of sins, again, you could take that as the end of sinning. Others, again, take it in an atonement fashion. To make atonement for iniquity, most translations use atonement here. That may be a better translation. To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay. I think these all have to do with the Messiah, and this is a work that's going to be accomplished by the Messiah. Most everybody would agree with that, actually, whether you're a dispensationalist or whether you're an all-millennialist or whatever. That these six things describe what is going to be accomplished by the Messiah. And to anoint the most holy, anybody want to venture what that might be referring to?
Church.
What's that?
The church.
Oh, okay. That's one interpretation.
Would also be that the Lord Jesus was anointed as the as the high priest.
Quite a few interpreters understand this to be anointing the Messiah. That the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He has anointed me.
Most other translations actually include that those two words are always indicated about a location or place.
Yeah. Yep. To anoint a holy place, to anoint the most holy, notice that's our own numeric standard, italicized place. Look at that. I'm razzing him because that's his favorite translation.
I didn't mention that.
What's that?
I didn't mention that was there.
I know, I just pulled it up to see it. there's translational issues there, so. Yeah, and of course, dispensationalists think this is the temple that's rebuilt in the millennium, of course. So, But anyways, it's just good to get familiar with the text. I mean, you know, people, you just on difficult passages, you ought to just try to really understand the text and the phrases and the terms and try different interpretations out on them. And one thing is for sure, this is all glorious stuff. I mean, these six things that are going to be accomplished here, this is what Israel needs accomplished. And the Gentiles could be brought into this, but there's no direct reference to the Gentiles in this passage.
So visions and prophecy will no longer be needed.
That's right. This is a very significant verse. Those of us that are cessationists, you find some proof for cessationism in here. To seal up means to finish it, complete it. Seal up vision and prophecy, and that, of course, makes sense that in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, and we have the final and the full revelation. So, boy, there are people who will want to fight you to the end about that, but there is something here about the final conclusion of vision and prophecy coming to its completion. And then, of course, people are going to disagree. Does all this happen at the first coming of Christ? Or does it begin at the first coming in Christ and is completed at the second coming? Or is it all deferred to the second coming? You know. So these things need to happen, are going to happen in this period of time. So with that introduction, it's already 5 minutes after 8. And that'll give me another week to study this a little bit more. And we'll work on this a little bit more. But my goal here isn't to give you the one interpretation of this, but to help keep familiarizing you with the Scripture and the concepts that are in Scripture, just so that you can understand and have more Scripture at your fingertips. And I'll tell you where I lean on some of these things as we go. So we're getting close. We got to do 8 through 10 a little bit, and then we'll switch to that last period of history, which is going to be very interesting, the restoration period, and edifying. So okay, so we're ready to stop here, and someone has a microphone over there, and hand it to Cosmin and lead us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together this evening. Thank you for showing yourself to us in your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you protect us and bring us back Sunday and continue working in our hearts. Continue revealing yourself. Soften our hearts, Heavenly Father, so that we can hear you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.